5:9. So starting at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an adulterer, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Clint's going to come bring us a message.
For reading that long reading, just so you're aware, this evening we're not going to be able to get into all the detail of that passage. Instead of doing a hike through Ephesians 5 and 6, we're going to do more of a flyover. So hopefully we'll get out some of the main principles in that and get a feel for where Paul's heading. I wonder if you join me as we pray, and then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 together. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you'd give us tonight grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we might be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, just to explain where we've come from and where we're heading, we're following a series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. The letter, very briefly, can be divided into two major sections. The first three chapters talking about what God has done in choosing a people for himself and making that people through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then what Paul goes on to say in the second half, in chapters 4 to 6, is how that chosen people, that new community in Christ, needs to live out who they are in Christ. So he goes through a lot of practical examples on how to be united even as a very diverse body. So tonight we're diving in at chapter 5, and he addresses something that's as important in the time of the Ephesians as it is for us. And that's the danger, and the danger that has always existed, that as much as Christians try to express their united diversity together, like we looked at last week, that we still fail to live as a community, live a community life that is distinct from the culture of our own society. So Paul's words to us here in Ephesians 5 and 6 are going to echo what we looked at this morning, if you were with us looking at Jesus' call to those who follow him as citizens of the kingdom, to live lives as salt and light in the world, as positive additives, living in this world with kingdom values rather than worldly values. So we can still fail to live a life that is distinct from the world around us. Let me give you some examples. There's one popular pastor who condones the use of foul language when teaching the Bible because, in his words, the reason people don't come to church is because we're not talking what they're talking about. Another Christian leader calls for churches to affirm and even to bless same-sex relationships and same-sex marriages as long as they are exclusive and enduring. So this is what he says. When we refuse to make room for gay people to live in loving, stable relationships, we consign them to lives of loneliness, secrecy, fear, and even of deceit. It's one thing to be critical of a promiscuous lifestyle, but shouldn't the church consider nurturing positive models for permanent and monogamous homosexual relationships? Now, others will cite that the church shouldn't be preaching so much. We should rather be engaging in dialogue. We should build loving relationships with people instead of someone standing up in the pulpit and speaking and teaching. Perhaps we need to be doing more in the community than gathering away from the world here on a Sunday. Or perhaps we need to make our worship services more like a concert, so people come for the concert and stay for the sermon. There's an English Bible teacher called Richard Cokin, and he warns against Christians becoming victims of what he calls chameleon syndrome, where, like human chameleons, we transform ourselves into whatever colors we're sitting on, indistinguishable from what's around us. And so in these verses, chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, Paul gives some very practical advice on how to be one in a life that is distinct from the world around us, one in Christ in a way that makes us different from the world around us, a life that is motivated to not imitate our social culture, but rather to imitate our God who has loved us in Christ. Now, as I said, we've got a lot to cover here, but we're going to start in verse 1 and 2 because that's where the whole principle that guides these two chapters is. And what Paul says to us is that we need to imitate God and love like Jesus. Now, again, the principles behind the two halves of the letter of Ephesians, 1 to 3 is all about who you are in Christ, 4 to 6 is living out the reality of who you are in Christ, being who you are. And so chapter 5, 1 and 2 is a key statement in this whole progression. We're called here towards two aspirations. Number one, to imitate God. And secondly, to love like Jesus. Let's look at those two phrases separately. It says verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So here Paul uses the image of a father who loves his kids. and of kids who want to be just like their dad. They admire their dad so much that when they grow up, they want to be just like him. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, we're reminded, chapter 3:14, that God is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So what that means is that in a world of imperfect fathers, we who are part of God's family have the original Father, the perfect Father. And so even if we've got fathers we don't want to imitate, we have a Father in heaven who has loved us in Christ and who we should desire to imitate. He's the perfect Father. Paul also says that this imitation of God will affect the way that we love. And that ought to be reflective of the way that Jesus loves. So we're told in one famous Bible verse, John 3:16, you might know it well, "For God so loved the world," and remember when it says "so loved the world," it doesn't mean how much he loved the world, it's about how he loved the world. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So what John's saying, or what Jesus is saying there, is that he is the expression of God's love. He is the demonstration of God's love. And so Paul can write, as we imitate God, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So walk, like we learned last week, means to live actively. It's intentional, it's deliberate, it's active. So the key to loving like Christ loved is clear in that phrase, gave himself up. This is going to be very important for what follows. Loving like Jesus loved is to love selflessly, not seeking what I need, not seeking what I desire, but loving God and being willing to put ourselves aside as a sacrifice, an act of worship to God our Father. So imitating God, loving like Jesus, in contrast to the surrounding culture, and loving unselfishly like many do, is what this will is what will guide our whole journey through Ephesians 5 and 6. So that first section there from chapter 3, from verse 3 to 3 onwards. I'm sure we all love a good joke. We all like to laugh. But don't you find it's also true that our culture draws a surprising amount of entertainment material from sex? Or from innuendo? You just have to watch a half-hour primetime sitcom to hear a litany of sexual jokes, of what Paul might call coarse joking. You pick up any number of magazines, you read any number of blogs on the web, you listen to a lot of music on the radio, and you know, the more we hear it, the more we engage with it, the more we desensitize to what's really going on. But isn't it surprising how our culture just draws a lot of its entertainment material from sex? Now, Ephesus in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, it was no different. It worshipped, there was a big temple there to an ancient fertility goddess. And so even Ephesus in 62 AD was sex central, very much the way Australia is today. And so the Bible says in 5 verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Now in the words that Paul uses here, he's trying to cover all his bases. He's trying to give a total sexual ethic. The word he uses for sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography from porneia. It means any sexual indulgence outside of the boundaries of a permanent heterosexual marriage. Impurity, another word he uses, it talks about rather than impure action and indulgence, it talks about impure motives. It could also be translated, and is in some Bibles, as lewdness. And finally, covetousness. It's not just about general jealousy, coveting something that you have. It brings to mind the 10th commandment, which says, Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Talks about an unhealthy physical desire for someone else's body. So what's Paul's point? Well, it's that these things shouldn't even be named among Christians. Not even a hint. These should not be activities we engage in, much less than things we talk about, much less than things we joke about. Filthiness, translated sometimes as obscenity, refers to the language we use. Christians shouldn't use foul language, no matter how much it's a part of our culture's vocabulary. Foolish talk is literally moronic speech. It's empty, pointless, stupid talk. Crude joking, I'm sure you know what that means. Let's be clear here. Paul's not trying to spoil our fun. He's not trying to be some religious killjoy. He's not the God-appointed fun police. This isn't the promotion of an uptight, sexually repressed conservatism. But he expects us to contrast this degrading attitude towards sex in our culture with a gratefulness and a thankfulness towards the God who created it as a gift for his people. And like many things in Ephesians, it's not just about saying no. It's about replacing that with saying yes to something that pleases God. Because remember, God's not anti-sex. God is very much pro-sex. He created sex. He made it good when he created the world. And when it's enjoyed the way that God intended it, as an expression of the committed marriage between two people of the opposite sex, then it is good. So rather than making juvenile and puerile jokes about it, Paul says we should be grateful to God for it. And remember, God's not against laughter either. He's made us with a capacity to enjoy humor and to laugh at things. Even the Bible uses comedy to get its point across. But we're to think carefully about what we laugh at. Now, let me just say something to those who are not in a position to enjoy sex as God has designed it. Maybe you're single, maybe you're divorced, maybe you're engaged, maybe you are struggling with unhealthy sexual appetites. So as much as the world wants to tell us that life revolves around sex, it actually doesn't. There is more to life than sex. There's more to life than your sexual identity. With God's help, don't let your sex life or your lack of a sex life define you. Remember, when God sent Jesus, he sent him as a savior, not as a sex therapist. The Bible teacher Kent Hughes reminds us of some of the importance of watching what we say in this area and having a healthy biblical attitude towards sex. Because it's easy to think that a dirty joke or thinking in a way that is beneath God's view for sex just doesn't matter, and that it's just harmless fun, that it's just an expression of who we are as people. There's four reasons why he says that it's nonsense. And the first one is that humor that flirts with the boundaries of what is proper can easily degenerate. So when we joke about something that God's made good, like sex, we start to blur the lines in our own thinking between what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, humor can make us vulnerable to degrading moral change. Here's a question. Have you ever been made to laugh at something that really shouldn't be laughed at? Maybe a crime? Maybe someone's divorce? Maybe some other kind of sexual immorality? I'm sure we've all been made to laugh at things through someone's cleverness or wit, for what it's worth. But remember that humor can make us vulnerable to a degrading moral change. Thirdly, remember also that there is a dynamic exchange between our speech and our inner morality. We don't have to go further than the words of Jesus here in Matthew 15:18. He said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." It's not just about what we say, because what we say comes out of our heart. And fourthly, and this one carries weight, we will have to give an account of every word. Again, as Jesus warned, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Being a Christian doesn't make you immune from that judgment. So why is it so important that Christians watch what they think and say in these areas? Well, alongside what we've mentioned above, it's quite clear. You are not who you were anymore. He says in verse 3 that these things are not proper among Christians. They're not proper among saints. In verse 4, he reminds us that these things are out of place. And then he drops a bomb in verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Who are you? Because everything about the way you speak, what entertains you, what you talk about, suggests that you're not part of God's family. Now you flip that verse around. Do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ? And why are you behaving as someone who is sexually immoral or impure or someone who is an idolater? Be who you are. Don't be what you were. Now, if you were with us this morning, you would have explored with us Jesus' reminder that those who are citizens of the kingdom need to be salt and light in the world around us. We are different, so we ought to live different. So Paul says, Ephesians 5:5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, these are strong words. What Paul's saying is that you can't have a foot in two worlds. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a bit in the middle there. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So for those who have become members of God's family in Christ, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, that means to be made holy, to be set apart for God's purposes, and you've been justified. You've been declared not guilty in the name of Jesus and kept that way by His Spirit. You're a new person. So don't live like the old person. And furthermore, don't be fooled by empty words, by people saying that you can have it all. Don't be fooled by Christians who say that it's okay to live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and still be a Christian. Don't be fooled by people saying it's okay to be a Christian and to laugh at the things the world laughs at. It's harmless fun. Don't be fooled by people saying it's okay to be a Christian and to drink excessively. Don't be fooled by people saying it's okay to be a Christian and indulge a sexual attraction for those of the same gender, however monogamous and committed. Remember what the Bible says in Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Friends, we tend to have such a sanitized view of sin. We tend to miss the seriousness of sin. We forget that the things that entertain the world, the sexual indulgence of the world, the godless pursuits of the world, these things are not harmless fun. In fact, Paul says that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the world. Let's keep going in verse 7. Paul says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to call sin for what it is. The days are evil, the time is short, you are light in a dark world. Don't live your Christian life asleep at the wheel. Now, does this mean that we need to be going out into the world and verbally calling out people's sin? Does it mean we need to go all Westboro Baptist Church and start picketing down at the cinema at the plaza? Is that what Paul's talking about when he says we must expose the unfruitful works of darkness? Well, not at all. Because we are now light. We were darkness, but we are now light. And so we're to pursue what pleases God instead of what pleases us. We are no longer to take part in those sinful behaviors and thought patterns. And by doing that, by living differently, because we are light, we will automatically expose the deficiencies of the world around us. Based not, I might add, on our own moral goodness, but based on the glory of the one whom we serve. So Paul says we need to be wise, not looking at how others walk, but looking at how we walk. Of course, as the whole of this letter points out, we never walk alone. I'm sure I've just got the attention of all the Liverpool supporters in the room. We're to live out this different life, not in isolation, but in the context of God's new family, walking alongside each other and letting the gospel of Jesus Christ inform the way we relate to one another. Now, we could spend a lot of time on all the examples that Paul gives here, but I want to move through them fairly swiftly so we can see the general flavor of these gospel-centered relationships that we need to pursue if we're to live differently together, if we're to be one in this new life that Christ has called us to. Just take note that Paul isn't specific about whether these relationships are only between Christians, that we only behave like this within the church and then it's fair game when we're outside. Of course these things are to happen within the church, and so in many cases parents and children will be Christians together, worshipping together in the same Christian family, as will husbands and wives, and sometimes even employers and their employees will be in the same church together. And so we should be expressing these models for Christian relationships within the church. But regardless, each of us is to identify ourselves in these categories, and we're to watch wisely how we walk, whether we're inside the community or outside. Because there's an underlying foundation here, which we find in verse 21, where Paul talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The foundation for Christian relationships, at least between Christians, is the fact that we are all equal under grace. We have a sense of who we are in Christ, of who we were before we were saved, and how much God has done for us before in bringing us and adopting us into his family. Remember that God hasn't saved the husband more than the wife. He hasn't saved the child more than the parent. He hasn't saved the employee more than the employer. When we get to heaven, we'll all be equal around the throne, worshiping the Lamb. But while we're here in this world, in this temporary life, we occupy different roles. So you may be a child under a parent's authority. You may be a parent who has authority and responsibility over a child. You might be an employee under an employer's authority. You might be a husband who's got a role to lead his wife. But if you're Christians together, you exist in a duality, which might be hard to manage, and that's why Paul writes these things here, where at one and the same time you are in eternity Christ's people gathered equal in him, but for now you are occupying different roles, and so you ought to treat each other's different roles with a gospel mentality. So, Paul looks at a number of different relationships. The first one he focuses on is our social relationships, time spent with friends, especially Christian friends. And I became more convinced that this is talking about our social relationships the more I read it. You and I both know that for many Australians, getting together and hanging out with your mates involves drinking until you can't drink anymore. It means letting go of inhibitions and using whatever it takes to kind of get to that point. Contrast that with what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let me say, even if we're not getting hammered when we're hanging out together with friends, how different is our social life from the world's idea of social life? The way we relate to one another, especially the way we relate between Christians, it should be electrified by the bond that we share in Christ. So that what we say to each other and how we relate to each other builds us up as followers of Jesus Christ. Just a thought, how often do we actually pray together when we're hanging out with Christian friends? Is it something that even crosses our minds that as we gather together as God's people, even if it's in a social context, that God is there with us, that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, that he's present there with us? Why do we leave God out of the conversation then? It's something that has got me thinking as well. Even when we're just getting around together for a barbecue or watching a movie together, why shouldn't Christians pray together? You know, if we can't think of something specific to pray for, if there isn't a major thing on our hearts to pray for, Paul reminds us here we should be filled with thankfulness. Because there are a million and one things to thank God for. When we gather together as Christians, let's pray. Let's be different. Let's express our social lives differently. So that's the first one, relationship with friends. Secondly, relationships with husbands. Let me just say that when we talk about marriage relationships, it's easy for those who are not married to switch off. Some of you will still get married. Some of you are engaged. Some of you have just got married. Some are widowed. Some are not ever going to be married, perhaps. But remember, these principles are for us all, because some of us need to know what we're looking for that day when we do get married. Others are in a position to encourage those who are married. So Paul talks to the wives in the room, and for those who may yet be wives, and for those who are in a position to encourage the wives in the room, and he says that you ought to think differently about marriage from the world around you. You know, a huge number of people get married today to satisfy something in themselves. Even the most noble-sounding answers can betray a deep-seated selfishness. People get married because they've been living together for a while, and they say, you know, I want to give my relationship the meaning it deserves. There's a hole in my heart that I need to fill with marriage. Or, I feel like we're meant to be together. I feel like we're meant to be together. Or even worse, you complete me. Yuck. A Christian marriage relationship is to be characterized by selfless service of our spouse. A selfless service that flows out of the gospel. So Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, for the wife, as Paul says, this means submission to her husband. I know that's a dirty word in our culture. You know it's a dirty word in our culture. For many, it conjures up ideas of misogynistic oppression that doesn't square with a modern egalitarian social conscience. But remember that there is first a mutual submission to one another because we are citizens of the same kingdom, verse 21. In the original Greek text of Ephesians, the word submit doesn't appear in verse 22 because it's implied by verse 21. It flows out of that mutual submission we have for each other in Christ. But because of the different role of wives and husbands in our earthly relationships, that order that God has created, the wife is meant to submit to the husband as the right way for God's marriage relationships to work. It's the way he's designed it. Doesn't mean greater and lesser. Doesn't mean better and worse. Notice what the model of this submission is. It's submission of the Christian to Jesus himself. That's what we've got to get right first before we start talking about submission of wife to husband. Because a joyful serving submission, confident that you'll be served for good in return, is exactly the kind of submission we give to Christ. So we've got to have that idea when we come to submitting to husbands. Let him lead. Let him love you. It's easy to have the idea, you know, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Instead, encourage your husband to be the husband that God wants him to be. And do that by giving him the room to take the lead. Now remember that the husbands aren't off the hook. Because husbands are also called to a totally selfless service of their wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So same thing. So the wife is meant to take her cue for the way she relates to her husband from the relationship she has with Christ. It's the same for the husband. He needs to take his cue from the way he leads his wife, from the way he relates to Christ. The Bible's words here don't need much explanation, but what they're calling us to will require a major work of the Spirit in our minds if we're going to submit to this model. I use the word submit deliberately there. Because Christian husbands are called to submit to a model of loving their wives in a completely selfless way with the ultimate goal of her godliness and growing her relationship with God through Christ. Now that's a big call. That's what Paul means there when he says that as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Is your goal as a Christian husband to sanctify your wife? Is your goal as a Christian husband to cleanse her? To be able to present her to her Savior at the end of her life without, not literal spot or wrinkle, you'd have a hard time there. It's not on you, there's plenty of creams and things for that. But so that she might be holy and without blemish. Is that what you're working towards in your married relationship? Many of us serve our wives only because of what we get out of it. Or, you know, even if it's only to stop her nagging us, we'll clean the gutters or do what needs to be done. But instead, do you read the Bible with your wife? Do you pray with and pray for your wife? Do you help to give her time with her Lord and Savior, reading the Bible and praying for herself by helping with jobs around the house? Do you discuss the sermon with her? Do you check in with her to see how her walk with Jesus is progressing? These things matter more than all the roses, chocolates, and weekend getaways you could ever give her. So that's husband and wife relationships. It's characterized by a selfless service which flows out of an understanding of the gospel. Coming on from that, we've got relationship with parents. So this is talking about kids. I think the relationship between kids and parents is very difficult because we struggle to hold the duality of our relationship in Christ and our relationship in the world in our heads. So what I mean by that is it's hard to remember that even our kids and us are members together of the body of Christ. But for now, we've got a responsibility to look after our kids and to teach them and train them and discipline them. But remember that your believing parents are fellow heirs with you of God's inheritance in Christ. And for now, you are under their care, or you may have been under their care for many years. Remember also that Jesus was a son to his father. The word here used for obey implies a recognition of authority. This recognition can continue actually long after we've left home, or long after you've moved out from under that authority. And so this is why Paul calls us back to the Old Testament command to honor your father and your mother. And this isn't just a servile submission, there's a promise attached, and that promise is actually the gospel in embryo form. Because the honoring of father and mother, which for a significant period of our lives will involve obedience to their teaching and discipline, it's meant to ensure that the gospel and the way of life in Christ that they teach us will continue on. And so as we talk about being obedient and honoring parents, we need to look at what the parents are to do as well. The teaching and training of parents to their children. So 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Remember, this is a word to parents, but just like the husband's meant to lead his wife, the father is meant to lead his family. The way you raise your kids must never be arbitrary. It must never be just reactive. It needs to be proactive. Because if you just discipline them in an arbitrary way, or if you're just reactive to what they're doing, all this will do is frustrate them and will not build them up. Instead, you are to have purpose in the way you raise your kids. Very much like the husband or the wife, you're to raise your kids in a way that grows their relationship with God in Christ. So read them Bible stories, pray with them, have serious conversations about things that really matter. Help them think through applying biblical principles to life's challenges. That's what Paul's talking about here. Continuing on, verse 5. These kinds of relationships are even to extend to our work. So Paul says, bondservants or slaves or servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service or as we say, lip service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or he's free. Might say whether he's employed or self-employed. As a Christian, you serve your boss because you serve a greater master. Simple as that. Your work life should be characterized by honor and integrity and goodwill. Why? Because you're first serving God. So as much as the work culture might say the opposite, we are to live as someone who has been saved and given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're to be different in the workplace. And also for those who are in positions of management and leadership, your call's the same, to live differently, because your relationship with those you employ, especially those Christians you employ, also needs to be characterized by the gospel. Why? Same reason, we serve the same master. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So I know that was a jet tour of those verses. There's a lot more we could say. But just as we close, it's very easy to live as a Christian in the world like a frog being boiled slowly. Now, I'm told, I've never tried this, don't recommend you do it either, but if you take a frog and you put him in a pot of cold water on the stove and you turn up the gas, that frog will continue sitting in the water quite happily as the water heats up until the frog is eventually boiled. Try and put a frog in hot water straight up. He jumps right out. But if you put him in cold water first, you heat up the temperature slowly, the frog doesn't really know what's happening, and before long he's dead. Don't be slow boiled, like the frog, by the surrounding culture. Don't be a Christian chameleon who's indistinguishable from what's around you. We are a new community in Christ, and the way we live ought to reflect that reality. So be different. Let your relationships be different. Let all your relationships be informed by the gospel. You are Christ's new community. And you know what? It happens in the small things. I just want to read to you something from a great book called You Can Change, God's Transforming Power from Our Sinful Behavior and Negative Emotions by Tim Chester. And he says this. And we'll just close with this evening. The battle for our holiness, or what we might call the difference we have in Christ, is made up of what hymn writer Horatius Bonar calls daily littles. It's not given to many of us to make life and death choices for our Savior. Not many will be called on to recant or to be martyred. No, for us the battle is made up of thousands of little moments, choices between self and service. We'll fall, not when we face death, but when we face a traffic jam. It's too easy to imagine ourselves as strong Christians who would stand firm in the face of persecution, while every day we let sinful desires control us. We imagine ourselves winning the great battles when all the time we're losing the daily littles. But the daily littles are the stuff of the battle. As Bonar says, the Christian life is a great thing, one of the greatest things on earth, made up of daily littles, yet it is in itself not a little thing. But insofar it is truly lived, it is noble throughout, a part of that great whole in which and by which it is to be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places that we are the manifold wisdom of God. Well, how about we pray with that in mind? Our Lord God, you know how hard it is to stand apart from the surrounding culture. You were a man like us who faced temptations just like us, but you faced them and stood your ground. And so, Father, we come tonight as weak people looking to you for strength. Lord, remind us who we are in Christ. Remind us what we've been given in Christ. Remind us where we are headed in Christ. And help us, Lord, to, with that knowledge, stand apart from the culture around us. Help us to live differently. Help our relationships to be characterized by the gospel so that we might be visibly different. Not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of your glory in the world until we see you face to face. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.